Well, good morning. We're going to talk about the Holy Spirit in Luke and about prayer. And in talking about prayer, I want you to think about what prayer means to you and how you go about asking for things and how you approach God. And we all have different ways. And well, I tried this with 9 o'clock and they thought that it was good. They felt like you all would particularly 11 o'clock would respond to this story. This is kind of a little exercise in transparency on my part. It tells you a little bit about the kind of family I come from. But I'm descended from a long line of Irish crazy people. And so I want to tell you just a very short story. This is a true story. In my family system, the Ryans from Ireland, there's a couple of never married, ne'er-do-well uncles named Pat and Mike. And Pat and Mike were always up to weird things, and crazy things happened to them. And I want to tell you this story. Now, this is a true story, so you got to track with me very carefully. Are you with me? Balcony, are you with me? You don't look to me like you're with me at all. Okay, I'm getting thumbs up from the balcony. Excellent. Pat and Mike, like I said, never married, and they were all over the place, had all kinds of adventures and crazy things happen to them. One time they happened to be on a freighter in the Irish Sea, and the freighter goes down. I don't know what happened to the thing, and they got off the ship into a lifeboat, just the two of them. So here they are at sea, lifeboat, no oars, no nothing, and they're rummaging around in the bottom of the lifeboat looking for what they might find. And Pat comes up with this old, old lamp, this ancient lamp, just crusted over. And he's looking at this thing, and as only Pat Ryan could do, he thinks to himself, I wonder if this could be the lamp of a genie. Maybe if I rub it just the right way, a genie will come out and I'll be given three wishes. And so he starts to rub on the lamp, and before you know it, poof, this giant genie materializes above Uncle Pat out there on the water above the ocean. You with me? This is a true story. Okay. So the genie looks at Pat and Mike, and he just scowls, and he goes, I'll give you one wish. And Uncle Pat says, oh, I thought we got three wishes. And he goes, for you guys, one wish. And he's okay. So Pat, without thinking, says, I know. Turn the ocean into Guinness. And so the genie goes, just like that, and disappears in a big poof. He's gone. And then Pat and Mike are sitting there in their little boat. And as far as they can see, nothing but the brown, caramely sight and smell of Guinness. And Pat can't believe how great this is. His eyes are this big. And it's Uncle Mike who's stroking his chin. He starts to scowl and he goes, oh, this is just real good, Pat. Now you've gone and done it. Now you've done it really fine. Oh, this is just great. And Pat goes, what? What did I do? And he goes, now we've got to pee in the boat. It's a true story. And I hasten to add, it actually connects to this morning's message, okay? It really does. But you have to pay attention. You got to work with me to make this connection. So here it is. You ready? We're only going to try this once. Many of us approach prayer like we're rubbing a lamp and hoping that the good God who has gifts to give might respond to the words we use, the approach we have, that we might get good things from God. And Jesus has given us an approach to God and an ally within our hearts, the Holy Spirit, to help us move beyond that into a real communication with God. Prayer in the Scriptures, prayer in the life of following Jesus is this. It's having an ongoing conversation with your Father in heaven over matters of mutual concern. Prayer is an ongoing conversation with your Father in heaven over matters of a mutual concern. This morning, I want to circle back around to a passage we looked at when we started this series 4 weeks ago. And I want to look at the Lord's Prayer as it's taught in Matthew and then in Luke, and then something that Jesus says towards the end of that particular passage of teaching. It's very interesting. But the Lord's Prayer is something that works as a vehicle of spirituality and oftentimes helps us in ways that we would be surprised. In November of 1991, Freddie Mercury, who had been the lead singer for the rock band Queens, died. He died at age 45 of complication from AIDS. And on April 20th, 1992, a bunch of his friends held an AIDS fundraiser concert in Wembley Stadium outside London. When the announcement was made that this concert was going to be held, all 72,000 tickets sold out in 4 hours. And one of the remarkable things of the concert is that David Bowie, in the middle of the concert, was doing a set of about 3 Queen songs with different artists. And when he got to the third one, he and Mick Ronson engaged the crowd by singing Queen's song, Heroes. When the song was completed, David Bowie finished, very solemnly bowed into the microphone, and then he said, "This tribute is for a great friend, Freddie Mercury." And he went on to comment about how many friends he and others in the audience had lost to AIDS. And then he said he'd like to offer something in their honor. Walking forward a few steps, he knelt down, and as the stadium began to really quiet, he said these words, "Our Father, who art." And you can hear the crowd begin to join with him through hushed tones as they began to recite together the Lord's Prayer in Wembley Stadium. There's something intrinsically powerful in the prayer. There's something about the prayer that engages people. What is it? Because if we say it rote, if we say it over and over, it doesn't have a whole lot of impact. But there's something that is helpful, and it gets picked up and used by so many different pieces of our culture. Those of you familiar with AA or 12-step groups know that in many of our meetings, they end with a recitation of the Lord's Prayer. People who wouldn't normally say things like art and that kind of thing, "Our Father who art in heaven," will recite the prayer. I want us to read it together, and then we'll discuss it, all right? So let's read Luke 11, the first 4 verses, and then we'll flip to the 13th verse, all right, together. "Now Jesus was praying in a certain place, and when he had finished, one of his disciples said to him, 'Lord, teach us to pray as John taught his disciples.' And he said to them, 'When you pray, say, Father, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins. For we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us. And lead us not into temptation. If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" Okay, what do you see in that passage? What strikes your attention, or what would you like to comment on this morning? Yeah. Yeah, there's an assumption that we're already doing something, but it gets folded into the prayer. It's kind of an interesting thing. Yeah, an assumption, but an instruction kind of all at once. Yeah, good. Yeah. Anyone else? Yes.
They asked Jesus to teach them how to pray almost like they didn't know how to access God.
They asked Jesus to teach them how to pray almost as if they didn't know how to do that, how to access God. Good. Yeah, very good. Okay, yeah, interesting. The observation is it's kind of everybody else is getting this, we like it. John's teaching his disciples how to pray, so would you do the same thing? You know, it's kind of like the old Israelites, we want a king like the other nations have a king, we want what everybody else is getting, so kind of a me too mentality. Good, good observation. Yeah. 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 Yeah, observation is Jesus did not say no, but immediately went in to say, okay, here's the answer. Here's how you pray. Yeah, very straight. Yeah. Yeah, there's an implication here that it's a gift to be able to pray, that there's something that God's giving so that prayer happens. It's not just an instruction manual. Good. Yeah. Yeah. Anybody in the balcony? Don't ever want to overlook the balcony. It's where most of the rotten fruit is. Okay. I mean stuff that people bring in. I don't mean fruit in terms of the body. Sorry. We do have a balcony comment. I'm sorry, I can't. Can you say a little louder? Yeah. 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 Comment is, it's very simple, very direct. It's not repetitive. It's not complicated. It's just very straightforward instruction. Good. Anybody else? Anybody? Yeah. Yeah, the commenter's saying that she's heard instruction before to say, well, we shouldn't ask for ourselves. When we're praying, we should ask for others, but not ourselves. But in this prayer, Jesus is saying, well, here's things that you ask for. Yeah. Any other comments? Yes. Yeah. Yeah, the comment is that Jesus says, so if you being evil, and it's a little bit of a put down or a slap or a, oh, well, I was asking for instruction on prayer, not an address of my spiritual state, and that with a negative view. Yeah, yeah, good observation. Yes.
Say our Father, would they say hallowed is your name? Obviously, probably, you know, they would have been thinking about God's kingdom coming, but would they use this language? I'm just fascinated by what's the contrast between what they know and what this is.
Yeah, the comment or the question is, what the comment is, it would be interesting to know what was normative to the Jews, what would they be used to in prayer, and what then might their reaction be to, is there a difference in what Jesus is offering? So that's a very good observation. Well, let's pull it back together and go through this prayer just a little bit. As we've said before, we've been talking about the Holy Spirit in Luke, and prayer and the Holy Spirit are inextricably intertwined. Now, Timothy, to your point, actually, this is bonus material. This isn't in my notes, but I ran across this week. The Jews had an 18-point prayer, so to speak, that was very common and standard by the rabbinic teachers and a lot of the regular ones, so going in synagogue prayers, temple prayers, there was an 18-point thing that they would be praying. Some of what Jesus has in the Lord's Prayer is in that. Some isn't. And there's a lot in that 18 points that he doesn't cover, that he kind of dismisses, that he sets apart. Things that would focus them on Zion and on Jerusalem and on the people of Israel, Jesus sets those things apart. So one comparison point right off the top of my head would be that Jesus is offering this prayer as a prayer for all of his people in all times and all cultures, and it's not Jerusalem-specific or Jewish-specific. Does that make sense? So in that sense, it's very different than what he would be used to. Did you want to make a comment? Yeah. 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 Yeah, the comment is that it's almost interactive. Like, we're forgiving, we're doing this part, we're asking you for that part, and that is exactly right. That gets to our definition of prayer. The prayer is a conversation. That what it is cultivating an inner ear, an ear with our hearts so that we can hear what the Spirit's trying to say. One of the things the church has discovered and taught over the years when the church has tried to teach the practice of intentionally praying, of intentionally cultivating an interior conversation with God that's ongoing, is that there are times when we do it on the fly. There are times when we had that conversation going on the run. If you're in an interpersonal relationship of any level of intensity, there's levels of communication in that relationship, right? There's times when you're, hey, I'm on my way to the store. Do we need anything? It's just quick surface exchange of information. How are you doing? Fine. And fine's all you want to hear. You want to hear fine, or my legs have fallen off and I'm dying, and put things in order. You know, you just need the bullet points. I don't want a lot of details. There's other times in a relationship when we sit down and we intentionalize the sharing of information and feelings and exploration. I need to talk to you about such and such. I need to ask you some things. And prayer has to have all of those pieces. It has to have that intentionality about it, and that sitting down to do the business of relationship, the sitting down to do the business of intimacy building. So the church is taught that when we're interested in really cultivating our interior ear, cultivating that relationship with the Holy Spirit, we have to start by stopping. We have to start by stilling. We have to start by taking a psalm, another piece of scripture, a thought, a devotional reading, something that a quote somebody has sent to us, but something that speaks to the interior life, to our spiritual life, and recite it, and recite it again, and use that reading or that deep passage to quiet ourselves, to cause ourselves to begin to think and to meditate over the things that really matter, to let our minds dwell on the words or the imagery, and to see what comes to our imaginations. And what we do in that is we're letting our hearts, or making our hearts, reorient themselves to God. Why is this important, and why is this a discipline? It's because you and I are naturally easily fractured, easily distracted. And when distracted, and particularly when we're majorly distracted by stress, life events, a long nap, a night of sleep, whatever, when we re-engage after something that's disengaged us, we oftentimes resort to a default place, a default mentality, a default status, or whatever the demand is that's on our consciousness. And what we have to do is reset our hearts so that we can be about the work and the business of intentionally giving ourselves to the conversation with God and intentionally receiving from God in that conversation. Does that make sense? Now, that's not in the Lucan text that we talked about, that we've read, but that's what the church has said. When you pray, Jesus said, and we'll go through those in just a moment, but the fact is the disciples asked the question because they saw that prayer had to be one of the pieces that made Jesus' life qualitatively different. There was something about him. It wasn't just the big red S on his chest, you know, underneath his robe where it says stands for Son of God. And it wasn't just because he was absent of a sin nature, because they hadn't figured that part out yet. They hadn't done the theology of Philippians 2 and all the other stuff, and they hadn't written canonic hymns and all that business. They're just hanging out with this rabbi who's extra special. And what they figure out is that of the qualities and aspects and events of his life, there's something about this, how this guy prays. And he went apart. He set his heart on the Father. And part of what he did was he went apart and he prayed and he set himself up to focus. So that's the precept. Now, he says, the first thing is to begin with the address. Here's what you say. In Luke's form, it's our Father. In Matthew's, it's our Father who is from heaven, or our Father of heaven. But one thing that we need to keep in mind is in the Jewish idiom, in the Hebrew idiom, the heaven is always plural, the heavens. When we think about our Father in heaven, if we use that phrase, we think about heaven as being far away, a place we've never been, someplace you can't see, something you can't quantify. So Father is way far away. We're wondering if he even hears us. Does his prayer even reach him? Is there a ceiling between me and heaven? But when we recover a Jewish mindset, a Hebrew idiomatic mindset, we realize that the idea of the cosmology is that of spheres. There's the sphere of my soul and my heart. There's a sphere of my little community, whether it's a family or my friends or whoever's around me. There's a sphere of my city or my town. There's a sphere of my culture. There's a sphere of my people, my nation. There's a sphere of the world that I see. There's a sphere of the worlds that I see at a distance. There's a sphere of heaven beyond all that. There's all these circles, all these spheres. And what Jesus is saying is we pray to our Father who has created, our Father who owns, who has, who inhabits all of the spheres, all of the heavens, all of the spheres, all of the circles, all of existence is His. That's one of the things we do. We again are resetting ourselves so that we can relate appropriately. Our Father is the Father who owns all things and the Father who is very near. Our Father who is right here. Second thing, my Father, our Father. Key. I'm part of a family. God doesn't just belong to me. I'm not the only one with the code. I'm not the only one that gets to get in. We're all a part of this. And so God belongs to, in a very real way, all of us. Third thing, I've forgotten. So, must not be important. Let's go on. Hallowed be your name. Hallowed be your name. Isn't that a weird thing to say? Because we don't use the word hallow very often, do we? Hallow sounds like tallow, sounds like candle, sounds like something artsy, sounds cool but weird, extreme. Hallowed, what are we going to do with his name? What is it we're supposed to do? Do you know the name Halloween? You recognize that? That's about the only time we use any form of hallow is Halloween. Well, Halloween started as a celebration. Well, it was really a co-opting of a pagan ritual. A druidic ritual and a pagan ritual in Northern Europe. And the church co-opted it by saying, no, we'll make November 1, the day after after this ritual, All Saints Day. But in Old English, instead of saints, they used another form for the word saints. Hagia or hagio is the Greek name for sacred, sanctify, holy. And so the holy ones, the sanctified ones, the saints, are the hallowed ones in Old English. So All Hallows Day, All Saints Day, was November 1. So therefore, the evening of All Hallows Day was the Eve, All Hallows Eve, and that got truncated or shortened into Halloween. And that's where we use that word in our culture. And so when we say, hallowed be your name, it doesn't really mean a lot. It might be better if we used this kind of a phrase. May your name be more treasured. May your name be more loved. May your name be more valued than any other name that is spoken of by women and men. This request is actually one that takes humans to their deepest need. Because you and I live in a broken world. We live in a place and time when things don't really work right. And we're called to work at them and to make them work better, but there's always going to be a limit and always something we're fighting against until all the participants in this realm in which we live turn back to the Creator, to the one who's given us life and set us in motion and loves and sustains us. And until His ways become our ways, we're going to be a disordered realm. And what this prayer says is, may your name be the one that we cherish. May the thought of you be the most precious thought that we have. May the idea of you be the greatest idea that we all share. That's all contained in hallowed be your name. And then your kingdom come. Matthew adds, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. When Jesus used the word kingdom, it had a very real, palpable meaning to that culture. But in our culture, we don't have kings here in America. Our kings are more of a celebrity status type persons, and they rule chaotically. But in a way to translate it, I think we might think, and there's better people than I that come up with better terms, but for me it means may your community, may the community of those who are oriented around your preferences and your will and your desires and your delight, may that come to be our reality. May your way of doing life become our way of doing life. Or, community is where God's preferences are the desire of everyone. The community of God is where God's ways are the delight of everyone. Next one. Give us each day our daily bread. It's to ask for what we actually need. And like somebody pointed out in the first service, there are things that we might ask for that we don't get, things that we're even told to ask for that we're not going to get. There's Christians that are starving that might ask for the daily bread but aren't getting it. And yet God tells us to ask. And it obviously isn't related only to bread, but it's related to the things that we need, what will get us through the day, what it is that will meet our spiritual as well as our all life troubles. We might be in a place where we ask for things that are not just for today, but are for the future, that we're going to use in the future. Is that a sin? Is that wrong to ask beyond the day? Is this prayer limiting us to just a 24-hour cycle? It depends on where our hope and our desire and our attachment is. Because we might ask for something today that we'll use later if we put our confidence then on what life later will be, because we have what we asked for and we move our confidence off of God, then yeah, it's a problem. If, however, we're asking for things and keeping our confidence in God no matter what we have or don't have, that's the key. Because as Jesus is saying, your Father loves you more than your earthly parents could love you on their best days. And He'll give you what you need. But what you need more than anything is His presence in your heart. What each of us need more than anything is the Holy Spirit. Next, and forgive us our sins, for we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us. This request for forgiveness for our sins is asking God to deal with us on the basis of mercy or compassion or pity. Let me say that again. The three words that really get associated with this request are mercy. God, treat us with mercy. Forgive us and be merciful. Or God, treat us on the basis of compassion. We're frail and we're weak. Or God, have pity upon us. Now, there are several verses that talk about the pity of God, how God pities His children, how God looks upon us with pity. And when those verses come around, they're kind of an assault on our ego. They're kind of like that phrase that one of you picked up on, for those of us, you being evil, even though you're evil parents, you can still give good gifts to your children. You go, well, who said I was an evil parent? And yet, in the teaching of the gospel, it really is all or nothing. We're all in or all out. And if we've failed in some of the ways, we've failed in all of the ways. If we're good most of the time, then we're not good all of the time. And yet, we're loved with a matchless love that isn't dependent on how good we think we are or how good we really are. It's based upon something else. It's based upon God's own heart. You see, He made you in His image. He gave you personality of His own desires. You continue to draw breath and your heart beats and your life matters and you mean something eternally because He says so. And He says so because He loves you. You matter because you matter to Him, not because of what you've done or who you are or how you perform or what you think or because you go to church or because you pray in a certain way. And so Jesus is saying, as a default re-status, as a resetting of your heart, every day ask for forgiveness. Remember that you need pity, you need mercy, you need to be a person living in a community that's based upon mercy, that's based upon compassion. It's impossible to be a person receiving mercy from God and for a long time then withhold it from others. If you withhold it from others, then something has impeded your receiving of it from God. And so He says every day we have to come back and say, I know I need your mercy, your pity, please. And help me see those places where I'm not giving that to somebody else so that I can surrender my right to hurt somebody back. It's called living in a spirit, living in a community of mercy. We don't do this very well in the church. We get moral, we get superior, we think we got the inside track, and we offend people needlessly, thinking we're doing it for the gospel, and it's not right. 4 years ago, a guy named Charles Carl Roberts IV, he's only 32 years old, he walked into an Amish schoolhouse in Lancaster County, Pennsylvania, and he shot to death 5 little Amish girls. It was shocking. It was horrible. It was all over the news 4 years ago. Many of you remember it. The kind of thing the media just really goes nuts on. Covers, blankets, everything, CNN, everybody's on it. And it's got a shelf life of 24 to 72 hours in our culture, right? Because then we get distracted and we're ready to move on to the next tragedy, next story, next big thing. But this one had a hook around. Because the media had to circle back to Lancaster County because something odd happened. Something that doesn't happen in human events happened. The Amish took care of their own. They grieved with the families that had lost the little girls, because in Amish community, all the little girls belonged to all the families in a healthy, appropriate way. They all lost. They all suffered. They all grieved. And then they forgave the man who'd killed the 5 little girls and then turned the gun on himself. And they took one more step. They reached out to his family. And they did ministry to his family, ministry of compassion and pity, because this family too had lost a child in the tragedy. And the nation sucked in its breath, and the media was fascinated, because this doesn't happen. This is the Holy Spirit at work. This is the Lord's Prayer being answered. And then Jesus says, end your prayer. Please don't put us to the test. Please do not lead us into temptation, but protect us or save us from the evil and the evil one. Another way is to say, please do not put us to the test, especially the test that we are sure to fail. In 1873, a Greek Orthodox archbishop was browsing through the library of a convent in Istanbul, and he ran across a complete copy of something scholars did not believe existed anymore. There had been indications that in the very earliest stages of the church's life, after she blew out through the bounds of Judaism into the Gentile world, that a collection of teachings were put together to instruct Gentile believers in the Christian faith. The document had been called the Training of the Lord through the 12 Apostles to the Gentiles. It's also known as the Didache, D-I-D-A-C-H-E, Didache. But nobody had ever seen anything close to a full copy of the Didache. And then this archbishop found a complete intact copy in 1873. In the 8th chapter, the 2nd verse of the Didache, it says this about prayer. Do not pray as the hypocrites, but as the Lord ordered in his good news. Pray thus. Our Father, the one in heaven, your name be made holy, your kingdom come, your will be born upon earth as in heaven. Give us this day our loaf that is coming, and forgive us our debt at the final judgment, as we likewise now forgive our debtors. And do not lead us into the trial of the last days, but deliver us from that evil. Because yours is the power and the glory forever. It's remarkable, isn't it? It's virtually the same, but it gives us this clue that the early church understood that the Lord's Prayer was to be used in two ways. One, as a basic prayer. When you can't come up with the right words, when you don't know what to pray, pray this way. Use these words and bring your heart to it. And ask the Holy Spirit to make your heart alive to these words and open to these words and instructed by these words and make these words your own. But also, it's a format. These are the things the followers of Jesus need to be praying about, and in this direction. Pray this way. The most fascinating part, though, for me, isn't verse 2 of chapter 8 of the Didache. It's verse 3. Verse 3 is a little phrase that says, three times within the day, pray thus. Three times within the day, pray thus. What's it saying? You've got to form your spirit. You're being transformed, inwardly renewed day by day. You have to work at this. It doesn't happen coincidentally or accidentally or on the fly. You have to intentionalize reforming your heart, how you think, and how you pray. Use it three times a day. In this day of too many messages, craziness in the culture, media all over the place, all of your iPads and eye drops and eye everything else that you have that you use, right? You've got messages zinging and zanging. Maybe three times a day isn't enough. But start there. Sisters and brothers, we're called to take up the gospel every day and be reconverted every day by it. We're called to love God more than anything else and be recovered by that love. We're called to seek the Holy Spirit and to cultivate our daily intimacy with Him and be changed by that intimacy. And we're called to follow our Lord, to take up His mission, to make His mission our mission, and to be used for it. And to do these things, we must pray. Amen.